Father, we thank you that you saved us and provided for us the glorious privilege of serving you, and you've given to us your Spirit to enable us to accomplish this task. We're thankful for the fact that we have a glorious future to look forward to, referred to as the Blessed Hope. We pray that we might live in time and redeem it for eternity, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, recognizing that the things which we see are temporary and temporal, but the things that we can't see are eternal. So we pray tonight that as we would again look into your word, that the things that are not seen could become more real to us by faith than the things that are seen, and that we might have received something tonight as the result of having been here that could enable us to better serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, oftentimes when you sing hymns, as we just did, you had the phrase, "Stayed upon Jehovah." Now, the one who wrote that hymn was cognizant of the fact that the Jehovah of the old is Jesus Christ of the new. So, oft times the hymn writers would take principles from the Old Testament and apply it to Jesus Christ, but some of the terminology is mixed. Like it mentioned the Son of God and then went back to Jehovah. So, the more you learn, oft times the more these songs have meaning. However, sometimes the more you learn, the more you see that oft times those hymns are not doctrinally correct. So sometimes that happens too. So, as all we can do in a case like that is be gracious with a hymn writer and enjoy what is in accordance with his word. For the objective of these modern hymns, I say modern by virtue of the fact that in the Old Testament they sang psalms. And today, oft times, congregations will sing psalms or portions of the Old Testament. I would suspect that the reason why we have different styles or types of hymns or songs today is because of the fact that the Old Testament does not provide that dimension of grace that you find in the modern day hymns. So we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, you see, that relates more fully to the New Testament and to the age of grace in which we live. And so this is why we usually use little hymn books like you have and like we just used to follow and sing some songs that we would hope are scripturally correct. All right. I've been chewing my congregation out for the last couple of Wednesday nights, and so I haven't been carrying over what I've been speaking about to them, because I just couldn't get that fired up about you folks. You're so sweet and nice, and you haven't done anything to upset me yet. But that doesn't mean things couldn't happen. And someone has said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And that's true. I really believe that's true. Because it doesn't even take an ounce of faith to get saved, and you can get saved in less than a fraction of a second. And when one gets saved, it's a pretty fantastic prevention and provision which is provided in keeping this person from spending eternity in the lake of fire or hell. Now, as we think of a congregation, and maybe I could discuss some of the things I have been talking about, but I won't use the tough illustrations that I used that were really crushing. But maybe with that we could open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Just to begin with, and I'm having you turn here because I want to zero in on verses 33 through 37, which is captioned "The Destiny in Words." Now, as you recall, the Lord Jesus is answering those and exposing the heart condition of those who made an accusation. They accused him of performing his miracles, and in this case it involved healing. A demonic is healed. But anyway, the Pharisees accused him of doing that in the power of the devil. So in verse 24 it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.' And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, as he's divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?'" Now that's a basic principle or concept. Their statement was absolutely ridiculous. The devil wouldn't cast himself out, or his own followers, in this case the demons, which would be fallen angels. Now we drop down to verse 31, and it says, "Wherefore I say unto you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit," go Spirit, "it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, oft times people mention the unpardonable sin, or what is the damning sin, or that sin which cannot be forgiven. There is no such thing today. This sin could have only been committed while Jesus Christ was here. And one would have had to have seen the Lord Jesus perform a miracle, and then after viewing the miracle, say to him personally, "You did that not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but you did that in the power of Beelzebub." Now, if someone would today say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is of the devil," I would say to them, "I'm surprised that you believe in the devil. How'd you come up with that?" For you see, the same book that tells us about Jesus Christ and sets him forth as a reality also sets the devil forth as a reality. The destinations in conjunction with the devil and Jesus Christ are just as real for both and just as eternal. So if I would believe in one, then I'd logically have to believe in the other. You know, it's somewhat amusing. In conjunction with those who claim they don't believe in God, and are always talking about hell, and maybe in a swearing fashion, but without realizing it, man is obligated to find his orientation point in the Word of God. And even atheists will use terms found in the Word of God because it becomes a basis or foundation from which a person can work from. But anyway, if one would say that today, it would be because of the sin of unbelief. Thus, the only damning sin that one can commit today is his unwillingness, if I can put it that way, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as doing something today which is unforgivable. That's like saying that Jesus Christ died for everything, but what would that be? So you see, at this point in time, while Christ was here, they had a golden opportunity to look the Son of God right in the face and to watch him perform supernatural miracles before him. And as they watched that, they turned their hearts and minds against Jesus Christ. They refused to accept the fact that this was God manifested in the flesh, and consequently they had no choice but to attribute that miracle to something. So they said, in effect, that's of the devil. So at that point in time, that sin could be committed. But since the cross, that sin cannot be committed. Now, oftentimes the Pentecostal, Charismatics, or call them what you wish, the Holy Rollers, I don't care what you call them, they like to hide behind the fact that if you do not go along with their tongues movement and all their other gyratic manifestations, which they call the gifts of the Spirit, then your unwillingness to believe that means you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Look out, that sin won't be forgiven you. So they use it as a crowbar to authenticate their phony gifts and use it as a scare tactic. So I kind of get a kick out of that. So after I'm done, I'd say, now what you really ought to do is lead me to Christ, but I think you're too dumb. Because when a person says they speak in tongues, the first thing I'd say, I ask them, I said, could you give me the gospel in English? And I've never had one be able to do it yet. Which meant I'd question the salvation of those who claim to speak in tongues, because they can't give in English a clear presentation of the gospel. And I've said to them, you're so stupid in English. You're so ignorant in English. You can't even communicate in English. Do you mean to tell me that when you go into this supernatural trance and you speak in another language that you don't know what you're speaking, all of a sudden you have intelligence that you don't have while you speak in English? Because you're not telling me anything. You can't even tell me how to get saved. But by my refusal to accept your gift as a bona fide reproduction of what the Bible talks about, you're saying, in effect, I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You ought to get me saved. Well, the whole thing's ridiculous, even that approach, really. But we're after verse 33. Either make the good tree or the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now, the Lord Jesus getting back to the source of the problem, which is always the problem. Religion deals with superficial externals. True Christianity deals with internals. God always starts on the inside. So now he's looking at the tree which bears the fruit. He used it as an illustration. Verse 34, O generation of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For you see, the source is sinful, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Now we know the cause or the basis or the root of the accusation made back in verse 24. This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So the Lord Jesus now is exposing their true condition. of heart. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasures of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things. So he's saying here, in effect, that what we say is a ready expression of what we believe. So he says in verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart a man speaks. Now he's talking here to unbelievers. And all that an unbeliever says at the great white throne judgment will be used as evidence against the unsaved to prove what they really are. So God will use evidence, their very speech, as well as their works, to prove what they are at heart. Now, after one comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, they become a new creation in Christ. God sees them totally different. He sees them in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And I might add, this is important, and as we think of the tongue, which we're going to look at tonight, let's turn, if you would please, to Romans 6. For the Spirit of God wants to use our entire body in fulfilling God's perfect will. But as we think of the Spirit of God doing that, I'll begin with a remedy or a solution provided by the Lord Jesus Christ as he died for us and arose for us to provide for us a brand new life. And he gave to us the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to live a life which is supernatural and unique to his purpose and objectives. Now, in chapter 6, you have identification truth. The word baptism is used, which means identify. It has nothing to do with water. As all he's talking about is the fact that every believer has been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, it says, know this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, you have a marginal there, or a little K you have in your margin of your Bible. You have a Bible like mine. You have the word was behind the letter K. Now, it was crucified, but as the result of that transaction or that identification, it is in a perpetual state of crucifixion in the mind of God, which means God perpetually looks at me as a dead man. I was crucified with Christ, thus my old man is considered by God as being crucified by Christ. In other words, it's perpetually dead to God. Now, the reverse is true. If I become the recipient of a new life, a new nature, the very life of Christ within, then God looks at me in the light of what I am in Christ, and I must see myself as he sees me. Now, when we become discouraged, and it's easy to become disoriented, and I talk to people all the time, and in talking to someone here just a few days ago. In fact, it was a long distance call halfway across the country. And this gal's in a very awkward position. And she called me up because of some contacts that had been made, and she had mentioned the fact that she was confused. Now, she's a new Christian, which means she doesn't have much to work with. Her folks are against her. He is a professor at a university, and he's not saved. He's also a board member of a Baptist church in that particular city. But he's not saved. And consequently, he doesn't want her to talk about Jesus Christ in the house. Well, to make a long story short, in her conversation, she mentioned the fact that she didn't know exactly what to do in some certain situations, plus the fact she was discouraged, especially after she had visited some other young people whom she thought was saved a few years ago. She hadn't seen for quite some time, but as the result of having been with them, she didn't believe they were saved, but this added to the confusion. And I said, the reason you're confused is because you're looking at people. You're looking at your circumstances. And she'd mentioned, too, that she had a guilt complex by virtue of the fact that she did things that she knew she shouldn't do, but she didn't know exactly what to do in regards to this guilt complex. Now, I suppose I should have had the board tonight. I didn't know I was going to say this, but it might have helped. But when I fail to live in the light of the new position I have in Christ, and I live in the light of what I am naturally in the flesh, the Mosaic law was designed to condemn the flesh. I put myself in a position where I have a guilt complex immediately when I'm in the flesh, because the law is designed to do just exactly that, make you guilty. When we say to a believer, you're not under law but under grace, that's only applicable to a believer, not the unbeliever. The unbeliever is still in the flesh, and the law is very much alive and active in condemning the skin or the flesh of that unsaved individual. And that's the basis upon which they are going to be damned to hell, for they have violated or broken the perfect law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. When I'm carnal and I'm not thinking with my spiritual brain, but I'm thinking with my natural mind, I put myself in a position where I get a guilt complex and I become confused. And the law then saddles up next to me and gives me a complex. And then as I look around, I become more confused. I might wonder if I'm even saved, as a new Christian might. But you see, what I failed to do is to see that I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. I've lost track of that. Or verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is something I must perpetually do, moment by moment, throughout each given day. I have to reckon by faith upon a provision God provided for me as the result of the new birth, and live in the light of that new divine provided provision, namely the Holy Spirit, and allowing Him to direct my life and direct my thinking, which will result in a directed life, while at the same time I have to recognize that I'm a dead man and God looks at me just exactly like that. And that's why He says in verse 11, would you likewise then reckon upon this truth that I covered in the first 10 verses? And reckon means to apply by faith, so that you can indeed reckon yourselves to be dead and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, then you no longer need to allow sin, therefore, to reign as a king in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, as we think of the members of our body, the Spirit of God wants to use our body. And as we looked at the tongue, that's a very important member. It can do great good, or it can do great harm. But as we think momentarily of our position, flip over to Romans 8. And let's look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is the key. It's who's for us that makes this thing work. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That he will. Verse 33, and in fact, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, if you're saved, you're elect. For his election became your election the moment you got saved. Now the question is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Have you ever sought to condemn yourself? Well, look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? You see, we put ourselves in a position where the law condemns us when we're in the flesh. And if we lose track of our position in Jesus Christ, then we condemn ourselves, and we have a guilt complex by virtue of the fact that we're in a position where the law can make us guilt-ridden. What I must see is that who is he that condemns? I'm no longer under law, nor its condemnation. I've been freed from the law. I am now seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2, 6, and I must live in the light of what God gave to me, provided for me, and where he placed me. And that's how I get disoriented, but that's exactly what I have to come back to. Thus, the cross and all that was provided there is the key for Christian living, as it's the key to the gospel. It's the basis of everything we have. So, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, you were justified the moment you got saved. It's a legal decision made by God that could never be altered, changed, or reversed. That means if God Almighty justified you, which means he declared you righteous and as good as Jesus Christ, no matter what you do, cannot change that decision. And that's exactly what happened. Now you may sit there and say, well, then you're actually saying in effect that I might as well do what I want to do by virtue of the fact that I have a position in Christ that can never be changed. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that so you won't. Back to chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 20 of chapter 5, excuse me, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound. But when sin abounded, in other words, the law came in as a bit part actor at a point in time in history so that God could use the law to expose man for what he was, namely a sinner. So the law entered that the offenses might appear to be what they really are. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is the key. 6:1. What do we say to this then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, he answers the question. If the grace of God teaches us that we should deny ungodliness, then what God is saying in effect, that in my love and grace I'm providing for you that which you do not have naturally, but the more you see that you have in Jesus Christ, then the more you can do for me. So in the measure we can understand God's grace and what he provided for us undeserving sinners, in that measure we can serve him. And consequently, we have more to work with, so we won't sin. And that's why God's given us all these righteous provisions. So, back to chapter 8. God justified us, as verse 33 closes. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now he intercedes for us, so we might not sin. He defends us as a defense attorney when we do sin. And that's what the scriptures mean when it says we are saved by his life. We're saved and kept saved by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, because he has declared us righteous. Our position is unalterable, even when we sin or fail as mortals upon this planet. And the measure I see that, it'll enable me not to sin as much. That's the point. I wonder if there's any questions right here. Did I say something maybe somebody didn't understand? Each person has two natures. God reckons the natural nature to be dead, judicially. He looks at you as a dead person. While at the same time, through your new position in Christ, the new birth, the baptism of the Spirit, God sees you in the total perfection of Jesus Christ. He says, now this is what I've given to you. This is why I want you to grow in grace, so you can learn what you've got and live in the light of how wealthy you are in the area of provided righteousness. And then your body will follow what your heart is occupied with. And that's all he's saying. Why not occupy yourself with what God has legally provided for you? And not be occupied with the flesh, which provided nothing for you. Which is why he said to the Galatians, should we be then indebted to the flesh? Should we live after the flesh? What would the flesh do for you? It would just send you to hell. Well, this is the key to the control of our body. Now, let's flip over to James, if you would. And as we think of a very practical application in reference to our body, we will look at chapter 3, and we will look at a member of our body which is not seen normally. It's a hidden member of our body. But it's a member of our body that's very necessary in communicating. It's called the tongue. This member is so quick on the trigger that it will automatically move, relate, and communicate on the basis of data input. And if I'm thinking wrong, if I'm worrying, if I'm upset, if I'm irritated, if I'm occupied with a problem, invariably the first thing that will reflect that irritation will be my tongue. Which means the tongue becomes the spillway of what we think. The Spirit of God wants to control our body. Thus, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should reckon our flesh dead to that sin nature, which seeks to have us think wrong and think naturally, so that when we operate in our flesh and speak with our tongue, our actions and our speech will reflect that which is in the natural realm, which invariably includes those irritations which inevitably come by virtue of the fact that nothing goes right down here. The Spirit of God says, I want your conversation or your speech to be always seasoned with salt. And I want you to speak those things which will reflect and spill what the Spirit of God is seeking to accomplish and do in and through you. Now, if I'm filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and so on, then what I say will reflect or have as a background the Spirit and its fruit. Let's look at James 3. My brethren, there be not many masters. He's talking to Christians now. And looking in the marginal here, what do we have? Yes, teachers. You got a little T there. You look in the margin, it's teachers. Brethren, there be not many teachers, knowing that we, he includes himself as a teacher, shall receive the greater condemnation. Got a principle here now. That means one who teaches the word will be disciplined more severely than one who is not a teacher. So that means there's a built-in paddle that goes along, and responsibility that goes along with being a front man. So it's not all peaches standing up front, by the way. So the discipline is compounded by one who stands up front when he sins. Verse 2. For in many things we offend all, or all offend. That might be a better translation. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Now there you have an M with a Matthew 5:48 note. We won't turn there. I'll explain what it is. The word perfect means mature. That means the more mature a person becomes, even in the natural realm, the more capable he is of holding his tongue. So we would say that a kid doesn't hold his tongue. Normally a kid will spill everything he's thinking about. And oftentimes you know what the parents have been talking about by listening to the kids. And you know what the parents may be doing or not doing by listening to the kids. Now, that's an illustration. But as that's true in the physical realm, the same principle is true in the spiritual realm. An immature Christian will find it easy to allow his tongue to say things that are not directed by the Holy Spirit. And that's his point here. In many things, we all offend. But if a man, reference believer, offend not in word, that person is a mature man. And then we can recognize a principle. He is able also to bridle the whole body. The whole body. Now, I'm thinking of another portion that flips to mind here as we think of the whole body. Now, we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. The Spirit of God wants to control our whole body. He says here, if the Spirit of God can control our tongue, then the whole body's in control. Because that's the most difficult thing for the Spirit of God to get a hold of. And yet, if he has a hold of our brain, that will be automatic. But I'm thinking of some verses in Titus. So let's flip back to the left, if you would. We'll come back here to James in a moment. And Paul here, while speaking to Titus, sets forth some very practical essentials and basics that should be evident when elders are picked, as we think of Titus 1. And he says in verse 5, "For this cause, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of righteousness or unruliness. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a drunkard, not a boozer, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, not after a buck, but a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." Now notice these things here. These things are what the Spirit of God wants of every child of God. The only thing is, they ought to be here and evident with one who's in leadership, in this case an elder. Now he doesn't say, if anyone has the gift of being able to delineate clearly doctrinal truths and has the gift of pastor, he's qualified. He takes some very basic, elementary, simple, childlike principles and says, in effect, these are the things you're to look for. Is a guy a drunkard? Does a guy get angry? Is a guy after a buck? Is he self-willed? Is he blameless? Is he hospitable? Is he sober, just, holy, and temperate? Oh, very interesting. Now, verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for a buck's sake, filthy lucre. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And he says, the witness is true. Wherefore, discipline them, Titus. Rebuke them sharply, that they be sound in the faith." And you look at the words, sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But speak those things which become sound doctrine." Sound doctrine, verse 2. "Aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Aged women likewise, that they behave themselves," or the behavior should become holiness, not false accusers, accusation, diabolos really is the word, devilish, "not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Now, I merely mention these by virtue of the fact that these are basic, fundamental, simple, elementary kindergarten truths and basic actions that should stem from the physical body of individuals. Now we talked about the tongue. Jump back up now to the Cretans, verse 12. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, evil beasts." Well, God says, "Let God be between every man and wife." The devil is the father of lies. We're born liars. That's why Jesus said, John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He's a liar from the beginning, bode not the truth. There's no truth in him. You just like him. John 8:44. The tongue can only lie outside of Jesus Christ, for every utterance is designed not to exalt and glorify God, which is the chief end of man. Everything this person thinks centers around number one, himself. He's on an ego trip. Pride has captured his thinking. Thus, that which spills out of his mouth glorifies himself. That's true of all unbelievers. Now, in this case, however, the Cretans, or that word, was a synonym for liars. In other words, to call someone a Cretan would be a synonym for saying, you're a dirty liar. Because they were noted for that. They were champions of lying. And that meant everything they sold, you had to examine 14 times, and they still chiseled you. You didn't get what you thought you got. So he says here, he uses the word liars. He used the word evil beasts. And the word here, evil beast, actually sets forth wild beasts, or the actions of a wild beast. In other words, these Cretans were acting this way, which meant they were rude, cruel, brutal. Now, if we think of something as crude, we think it's rough in form or workmanship, as Webster, I guess, would define it. If we say someone's rude, we say they're lacking refinement. Now, we like refinement. That's why in your home you seek to refine your operation by making the house more comfortable. You will buy things and rearrange things, and you're continually refining. That's actually what you're doing. And one of the byproducts of Christianity is a civilization that is refined, but it should be refined for the glory of Christ, for if that's the basis, it will continue. If not, it will revert back to type, and you'll have what's going on today in the United States. Everybody become an animal. Now, these individuals were boorish, coarse, vulgar, discourteous, primitive. And they lack consideration for others. That's what it means to be an animal. Animal doesn't consider anybody, just themselves. And they're very brutal and cruel and so on. Now, it goes on to say, slow bellies, or slow bellies, whatever you prefer. And as we think of the term slow belly, actually here it's idle bellies or idle gluttons, or actually it means the burden of the possessor, an obtrusive belly. That's interesting. Now, he mentions oft times that their God is their belly, as he speaks of false teachers, which means they're interested in the sensual, not the spiritual at all, which is reflected in that area. And in that period of time, I might say, clothing and food was probably the most easy way and most noticeable way and most common way for the extremely wealthy to manifest their wealth. How they ate, what they wore. They didn't have big bad black cats in those days, nor did they have tri-level homes. But they could wear very delicate and refined clothing, and they could eat very refined and delicate food. And usually they indulged in both. Now, this came to mind by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God seeks to challenge the believer in conjunction. talking about the tongue. Verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Now, a bit isn't too big. I think most of you know what a bit is. It goes in the horse's mouth. Yeah. I used to have a couple of horses, and I've monkeyed with that a while. Sometimes it'd be tough to get it in. But once you got it in, you could at least turn his head. Now, sometimes his body wouldn't follow his head, but he'd at least turn that. But the objective, or the point of the whole thing, was to get his body to follow his head, even though he didn't always do that. I had a horse that could run with his head turned backwards and kept going the other direction. All right. The purpose of putting the bit there, though, is to turn the horse by pulling on the rein, which would rub on his mouth, and consequently, that little bit would turn a very large horse. Verse 4, illustration, continuing. Behold also the ships, which, though they be great in size and are driven with fierce winds, yet they're actually turned with a very small helm or rudder, wherever the pilot or the governor listeth. Even so, carrying on, the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. In fact, verse 7, every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But even though the porpoises, James says, have been tamed in the seas, and the serpents, and the beasts, and the birds, and the parakeets, and the parrots, and all the rest of it, verse 8, the tongue, no man can tame the tongue. It is absolutely untamable. That tongue, by nature, is an unruly evil, and it's full of deadly poison. With that tongue, we bless God, even the Father. And with that same tongue, therewith curse we man, which is made after the similitude of God. In fact, out of our same mouth proceeds blessing, praise the Lord, cursing. My brethren, talking to believers, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envies and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, this probably gives us the largest concentrated segment of Scripture on a little member called the tongue. Now, obviously, he's talking about a believer who has the capability of honoring the Lord, glorifying Jesus Christ, and expressing such. While at the same time, the believer can take the tongue, shift down, old sin nature, downshift, and allow his tongue to be used in expressing those things which do not bring glory to God, but in effect brings glory to self. Now, our problem as Christians is that when we're out of fellowship and we've downshifted, and we must communicate to survive, absolutely necessary, our tongues, because they're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, becomes automatic instruments that begins to put out data that hurts another member of the body of Christ, rather than helping another member of the body of Christ. This may be why when you're out of fellowship you want to go hide. Usually that's what I want to do. I don't want to see Christians. I just want to go hide somewhere. That way I won't get in trouble, and I'll stay in trouble by myself. But even with that, I still have a wife and family, so that doesn't work so well either. So that's not the way to do it. I'm just relating to the fact that I've tried it. Now, as we think of the tongue, I'm thinking of 1 Timothy 5. Let's flip over to there, if you would, please. And I don't know why, but it seems as though throughout the Word of God, there's one class of people that he addresses that seems to have more problems with this than others. And guess who that is? Not that men are exempt. Same principle's true, but it just seems as though that women are better at this than men. Women obviously are more petty. Women are concerned about things that men normally aren't concerned about. Women are upset about things more readily than men are upset concerning things they're upset about. I think most of you have worked in a plant, hospital, or whatever, would have to admit that if you're a woman, it's easier to work for a man than it is for another woman. I think you'd have to probably admit that normally it's easier to work around men than it is around women. I think you'd have to say that normally things are said and women are far more competitive, petty, and critical in a working situation than men are. Normally. Now there are exceptions, but normally. I think that's true. Is there a woman here that nod to that? There's one that nod to that. They've got one here that nod to that. Who give me two? Now, with that, let's see if we can look at a woman here. In this case, he's dealing with widows, verse 11, chapter 5. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. That's another story. But the point or principle is that my first responsibility as a Christian is to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. God will provide for me all that's needed to function as he would have me to function, including providing for me a husband and a wife, or a wife, whatever the case may be. The tendency is to demand from God those things that we want at his expense. Now, he created a woman, he designed marriage, invented it, laid out the blueprint, which will make the thing work. Man wants to indulge in marriage, but he refuses to acknowledge who the author of marriage is, and he refuses to follow the blueprint as he uses that relationship for his own benefit. That's really all that he's after here, actually. Verse 12. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idols. They learn to be idle. Like a bunch of kids in school. They work harder not to work than if they do the work. You got to learn to do that. That's the way some of the fellows do it at the mine. They work harder getting out of work than if they do the work. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and they're not only idle, but once you're idle, look out, For you have a member called a tongue, and that tongue never goes on strike. It operates. And consequently, this woman then becomes a tattler and a busybody, speaking things which they ought not. Now, we've had problems like that at our church. And I don't think that that's a problem here, really, but I mentioned an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, so I'll say it now, because when you need it, you would have forgotten it and it won't amount to tiddlywink anyway, but it's good preaching tonight, I guess, or at least it's preaching how good it is. But anyway. The closer you become to an individual, the easier it is to confide with each other. The men can do it, but the women probably are more prone to do it. It may even sometimes involve families, like sisters or brothers, to make any difference. Because they're accustomed, because they're reared together, to discuss things that you would not normally discuss with a stranger, an outsider. It's part of the family. However, after these sisters, brothers get married, or anyone in the church, and something happens, a problem develops, or they're confronted with something, by virtue of that natural closeness that has developed, the tendency is to relate that problem to someone else, your close friend. Now, this friend is supposed to be understanding, and I'm sure she or he may desire to be. However, the Bible says that we should carry our own burdens plus another, which means our attitude should be that of not burdening another with a problem we have. What the Spirit of God wants us to do with any problem or difficulty is not run to our best friend, which invariably takes the place of the Spirit of God, but rather to flee to Jesus Christ. And the problems that come our way are designed to draw us to Him and not drive us to another. Now, the problem you have with that is that oft times your close friends also have friends. So consequently, what is said to one person doesn't stop there. It goes to another. Now, thinking of actual cases where there's problems, or where there has been problems in our church. Gal has a problem. I say gal because fellas have problems too, but fellas just get ornery. You know, they don't get drunk, get ornery, but they don't yip as much as women oftentimes do. So all of a sudden, the Bell Telephone Company is enhanced, or needed, or whatever, as she picks up Alexander Graham Bell daily and relates her problems. And it isn't just one, it's 101. And I'm thinking of a new couple that came into our church who was absolutely overwhelmed with problems, by virtue of the fact that everyone decided that they would confide in this new couple that came out and relate to them all their problems as though they could help. And I might add right here, a new Christian, a babe in Christ, is a carnal Christian. You're filled with the Spirit the moment you get saved. However, you do not have a fixed frame of reference to approach life from a divine perspective or a divine point of view. So consequently, a new Christian lives his life on the basis of his natural upbringing, and he uses the natural moxie that he has been using until he's gotten saved, which might be 27 years, 37 years, or whatever it might be. He doesn't know how to employ what's been provided here. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. He can't sit down and listen to Huntley and Brinkley and whoever else, and Ed Koppel or whoever else is on television, and sit there and take every sentence and say, well, that's unscriptural. This is what the Bible says here. That's goofy. This is the Bible says over this, over here. He doesn't know how to do that. In fact, he probably thinks that's wonderful, because he doesn't have anything in his brain to evaluate it with. So when Paul said to the Hebrews as well as the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, are you not carnal? You operate just like a babe. That means all new Christians are babies, thus all new Christians think like natural men think. That's why when a new Christian comes out, they don't get much, because they're still sucking on a bottle. And oftentimes they don't have a frame of reference, so that they've got something to work with, and what is said goes right over their head by virtue of the fact that they have no foundation upon which to build, and they don't have those basic doctrinal foundation blocks to make the thing click. But anyway, to take a new Christian and confide in him by giving him or her a problem is one of the worst things you can do, by virtue of the fact this new Christian just simply doesn't know what to do with it. And if you've been saved a month or a year longer than they have, you should know what to do, but you're as dumb as they are. By virtue of the fact that if the Bible says cast all your burdens upon him because he cares for you, and you're failing to go to him with your problems and you're taking them to somebody else, then you're violating a basic principle in the Word of God, and instead of allowing that problem to develop you and allow the Lord to accomplish something through you, through this new experience that you have, which you don't like but what you need, you're yipping and singing the blues by going to someone else and telling them something which blows their mind by virtue of the fact that they don't know how to take to the Lord either. So now they're burdened with a problem that they don't know how to handle. So what do? They walk around thinking about that. That's all they can do. Just walk around thinking about that, as that becomes an added weight to their problems. Now, as we think of the women and being idle, and passing along by way of gossip things that ought not to be said, even if they're true, by the way. I don't care if something's true. Something may be true. That doesn't give me the right to pass along something that's true just because it's true. But thinking of Titus again, let's go back to Titus 2, if you would, please. We looked at this one gal. And as we look at women here again, we have in verse 3 that the aged women likewise, that they behave themselves, or the behavior should become holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, not given to much wine. You would think they have alcoholic women in those days, would you? You hear these gals that are stacking, you know, booze in their sweeper bag. They didn't have sweepers back then. But that's the same thing that said when it says likewise, the aged women likewise. What do you say to the men, the aged men? Be sober. Now he says the aged women likewise. He repeats it. Don't get drunk. Then he says teachers of good things. What do they teach? Verse 4. That they may teach young women to be sober, the sober-minded, to love their husbands and love their children. What? Do you mean to tell me that one of the primary responsibility of an older Christian woman is to be a teacher, and she should teach young women to love their husbands and love their children. Now catch the word teach. We're told in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That means the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's agape love. That means when I'm controlled by the Spirit of God produces through me a divine love. Something that's not taught to me, but something that's manifested through me. Now here he says, teach the women to love their husbands. Now I've made this statement before, and I'll say it again for those of you who didn't hear it. And the statement is, the Bible teaches that husbands should love their wives, but in no way does it teach that wives should love their husbands. And that statement's true. You say, well, what did we just read? You have to understand the words that are used in the original to understand the love to which I was referring. When we're told, or the men are told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's agape love. That's the fruit of the Spirit is love. When it says here now, teach the women to love, the word is phileo. Phileo love is a natural love that is a natural response to the man. So, keep your finger here. I'm thinking of another portion now, the traditional portion. Ephesians 5, page 1254. And in Ephesians 5, we were told in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. We're told in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ was the aggressive one in manifesting his love by giving himself for the church, as an aggressive man could manifest his love for a woman by giving his life for her. That'd be the ultimate and the reproduction of the principle. Now, the wife is responding to an overture of love. So as we define phileo love, we say we love this car, we love this couch, we love this dog, or whatever. It means that we love that object as long as that object provides for us a dimension of fulfillment or satisfaction. That's phileo love. Which means if a marriage is built upon that and the one party doesn't come across, he may say, you go home to mama, I'm going out with the boys or some other woman, you're just not fitting the bill, and that's it. That's phileo love. So now the woman is told to respond to something. So drop down to verse 33. Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, he's speaking of Christ concerning the church, thus he's talking to the man. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverences her husband. Now note the difference. The wife has to have something tangible to which to respond. So, the man is to love with a divine love manifested by the Spirit of Christ, which was reflected through him in his death upon the cross for the sins of the world. The man who gets saved becomes the recipient of that love. Now, he has the ability, by way of a role he is to play as a man, to duplicate that principle as a husband to his wife. The wife now plays the role of the church. And consequently, as the church responds to the love of God, as we study the scriptures, which we're doing tonight, so we can respond respectfully, which means the fear of God, the awe of God, which means to respect God. That's all that means. It means you're duplicating exactly what the wife is to do to the man, as he then plays the role of the head of the home, as he's the head of the church, in loving his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman then is to respect that overture of love. So she's in a position where she must be taught and she must respond with respect to something that is offered to her. So that puts me in a position where I think I can say that most of the problems in a marriage is a result of the man failing to provide that stability, that love, that leadership that's needed to give that woman something tangible to which to respond. Now, Jesus Christ did something tangible. He took your rap and died on the cross so you could be saved. And as we think of physical marriage, we think of something tangible. We think of something physical. So the woman has to respond now to this man. So, let me go back to Titus. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says that they may teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands. To love their husbands and to love their children. Now we think of love normally as an invisible emotion. How does a mother love her child? Well, a mother always loves her child. Well, not necessarily. In fact, I have read in the paper where women have had their baby in alleys and took the baby and stuck in the garbage can and kept right on going. You know, even dogs don't do that. That meant a dog had really more understanding of its responsibility than a female dog than this woman. So we would say, well, that woman doesn't love her child. But you see, the expression of that love is in doing something tangible. That's what he's after here. If you're going to teach a mother to love a child, that means you'd have to teach that mother how to care for that child in a physical way and how to respond to a husband in a physical way. I don't talk about sex, although that could be part of it. I'm talking about functioning as a team and the woman being the fitted helpmeet that God would have her to be. This is what she needs to be taught. Now, if she's engaged in that work, then obviously she isn't going to be running from house to house telling tales as a talebearer. She isn't going to be gossiping because she's got her work cut out for her. She's learning how to be a better cook. She's learning how to be a better mother. Verse 5, she's learning better how to be a better housekeeper, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home and good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now that's simple, isn't it? And that gets right down to the old carrot pot, or where the rubber meets the road, or call it what you want. It's back to basics, obviously. And as we think of our testimony, and even think of being crude, religion, using, let's take the Mormons as an illustration. By virtue of the fact, last Sunday night, Sunday night before, I think it was, two Mormons came in. They came in 20 minutes late, 20, 25 minutes late, and they were slinking in. The only thing is, I hadn't gone to the pulpit yet. And I was standing at the top of the stairs when they came in. These guys came in, wouldn't you know it, black suits, black tie, and black trench coat. Who do we have here? As they arrive on top of the landing, I step up and introduce myself. And this fellow states his name and says, and this is Elder whoever. Very interesting. Now, to make a long story short, I ask them what they're doing there. I said, are you really interested in the Word of God? Are you at a case of joint? So that when you go calling, you can tell other people, oh, I've been there. Because you are missionaries, didn't you just state that? Oh, yeah. And aren't you confirmed? Don't you believe? And obviously, you're not here with an open mind at all. You're here to tabulate information, to get what you want. So I would prefer you'd walk back out. And to make a long story short, that's exactly what they did. Now, when I related to the congregation, I said to them, I said, you know, they'd have been out of place here. They both had black suits, they both had black ties, they both had black rain, you know, coats on. I said, isn't it strange that religion in the world offers good manners and those things which appeal to the flesh? And I would just bet that if you would go into the home of the average Mormon in Utah, they probably would be the epitome of this right here. I bet our house would be spick and span. You go into their churches, and I'll bet every one of them is a spit and polish, as is true at the stone quarries that you might go to on any street corner. It's after you get saved that you look like a bunch of sewer rats or something the cat drug in. But what are the Mormons peddling? They're actually peddling externals that they have refined. Now, the thing that bothers me is the fact that the Bible teaches that we shouldn't be social recluses nor social revolutionaries. The Apostle Paul became all things to all men, and he didn't seek to upset the apple cart. He sought to the best way possible to reach people for Jesus Christ without being a nerd. And as we think, and you can take inventory of the woman's primary area of responsibility in regards to the home, I thought, wouldn't it be interesting? And I thought, if cartoons could be made, and I don't know how to make them, but I know how they ought to be made. I mean, I know how they ought to look. Of various pictures of Christians in their various operations and behavior patterns, as we would compare some lame duck, cigarette-smoking, ham-headed Christian with his Bull Durham bag hanging out of his sack and one tenner on and one tenner off, witnessing dogmatically with doctrinal correctness for Jesus Christ, while this Mormon is the epitome of a mortician. Then put him on cartoons. And then go to a Roman Catholic home where there isn't a speck of dust on anything. And then go to a Christian home where there's plaques all over the place, but you stumble and break your neck trying to get to the kitchen. Maybe you can hook your nose on a plaque while you're on your way and get saved. That's how a Christian does it. And I thought to myself, what a bunch of yai-hooks we are. And this is exactly what he's covering here. But we know that all the lost has to offer, of religious lost people, is courtesy, politeness, refinement, and something that looks externally better than the real thing. And you look at religion, if you look hard, as an unbiased spectator from the outside, and religion, just from an outside perspective or a natural view, looks better than Christianity. Now, that just poses a question in my mind. Should it? Or should the real thing be able to reproduce a genuine lifestyle that could use that refinement as part of that person's testimony? And it appears as though that's what Paul's referring to here, as we think of women in one of their basic areas of responsibility. Verse 5, be discreet. Discreet. She's going to be wise and sharp to be discreet. Chaste keepers at home. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men exhort, likewise exhort, to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine. And I might add that normally we wouldn't refer to this as something sound in the faith, verse 2, sound in the faith, the verse closes with, well, in the middle of the verse. Verse 1, sound doctrine. Verse 7, in doctrine. Well, notice verses 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Don't you talk back. What does he have here? Servant, master, employer, employee. Simple testimony on the front lines where you work. Now he says, when the boss gives you a job, don't mutter. Don't talk back. Don't go up to some other guy after the boss has told you to move the same pile of dirt or do the same thing three times, three different ways, and when it all wound up at the end of the shift, it's back where it started from. You realize that if it wasn't for their inefficiency, you wouldn't have a job? You ought to thank God for their inefficiency, or you'd be canned. If these companies ran efficiently, they could lay off half the employees if they ran like they ought to run. So you ought to thank God they don't know how to run, and God allowed you to work there in that confusion to be a light for him. So when the boss says do three things three different ways and it comes back out like I was before, then don't you murmur. You smile and thank God, and do it as Ephesians 5 says, heartily, as not unto men, as eye pleasers, while the foreman's looking. You do it heartily as unto the Lord, which is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, or at least should be. Going on, verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You mean that's part of the doctrine of God? That's true. You know, purloining means pilfering, stealing little things like darning needles, spools of thread, nuts and bolts, tire jacks, maybe it's getting a little bigger now, welding rods. You see, now look, a Christian hadn't ought to do that. You are violating the doctrine of God. Well, that's a doctrine. That's a doctrine. Stop picking up welding rods. That's how you adorn it. Because what you do in a very practical way illustrates by your lifestyle that you're thinking right, so you're acting right, and then you can speak right, which will include a verbal testimony. And your tongue then can be used in a way that God would have it to be used. Now, there's one member in your body that you use to communicate, apart from which a person can't get saved. Now, we recognize anybody can read the Bible and place their faith in it and get saved. But normally, when we're told to preach the message, preach the gospel, open declaration, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. Now, your ingrown toenails don't preach. But the toes on your feet cart your mouth, so your mouth can open up and your tongue can help you articulate. You can speak the works of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the gospel of God, which centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was called the Alpha and the Omega. We would say the Alpha Beta, the alphabet. He was the communicator between God and man, apart from which we know nothing about God. You can't even think about God if you don't think about Jesus Christ. But Paul says, you're walking epistles known and read of all men. That means my life is all that those around me know about God. That's all I know. Now that should be the backdrop of the tongue that should be employed in seeking to minister grace to the ears of the hearer. That's the point of it all. And that's how we can glorify God. Now we're told that every tongue one day is going to acknowledge and confess with every knee bowed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So every tongue is going to verbally acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God to the glory of the Father. And they're going to do it whether in heaven or on earth or in hell under the earth. Every tongue will acknowledge that. And those tongues will bring forth what they have failed to bring forth at a point in time, and it'll be to no avail. As we think of the lost, as we think of the saved, then it will be of avail by virtue of the fact that those tongues should have been doing that right along. So consequently, when that momentous occasion takes place, when Jesus Christ returns and every tongue will acknowledge this, we can do it in true heart and faith and say we understand, because we have indeed placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord, thus he is Lord of all. That's really what it means to get saved. So we have set forth here, and what was stated tonight, some basic building blocks in regards to practical doctrine, which allows my body to function as God would have it to, and at least fulfilling some areas that would please the Lord if I would be willing to use my body in a way that's consistent with the Spirit's objective with me. So I hope that what was said might have challenged your thinking in regards to your life and where you're at tonight and what the Spirit of God might want to do with you. I was at Glass Block today, and it's time to go. I was picking up some stuff for the church. Got some mirrors and some other things, but I had some of this popcorn stuff. They looked like bent quarters, you know, and this styrofoam stuff. These are for packing. And I had quite a bit in the box. I thought, I'll put some of that in a cellophane bag. And it was quite a long bag. It was in a box. I thought, I'll just take the box and open that bag and put it on the end. I'll fill that up. And between these mirrors, I'll put some of that popcorn and use it for storage. Well, on the street, I opened her up. I didn't know it. The bag was kind of off where I wasn't looking. And I was pouring that in there, and it was open on the other end, and that popcorn was going all over the place. And the guy says, "Oops, you dropped your watch." And I look, and wouldn't you know, right then, a wind whips up. And this popcorn starts to blow down the streets, and I grab a couple of handfuls of it. Forget it. In fact, after a couple of, I don't think it took 15 seconds, it wasn't even around me anymore. You know, flash across my mind? Got an illustration, which has been used before. As we think of the tongue as a little member that is a great offender, and a little fire that burns down the city of Chicago. And of course you heard the story where the lady was told, after she was caught in her gossip routine, to go up in an airplane and tear up pieces of paper and drop them out, because she had acknowledged or confessed her sin, and said, "Go pick them up." And of course it's impossible to do, but when that popcorn took off, I thought of that. I'd never be able to pick these things up. But this went through my mind, by the way. This is exactly what went through my mind. I said, that's exactly what the tongue does, what it unleashes something, and it'll never be retrieved. Now that can be good as well as bad, because you see, when the Apostle Paul spoke of witnessing, he said, "The words of the gospel which we preach is a savor of life and death unto death." For wherever you utter the word of God and give out the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of God says, "I'll use it to give life to those who are physically alive, but I'll use that same word to damn those in hell who are spiritually dead. You be faithful to me, whether I save them or damn them to hell, that's none of your business. Your business is to be a testimony for me. Give out the word." Only then it's used for the glory of God, to accomplish His purpose in the hearts and minds of people. Well, with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here tonight, I don't know what's in your heart, and I don't know if you're a Christian. For some of you, I don't know. But if you're not saved and you're here tonight, you don't become a Christian by being good or being a good housekeeper. You become a Christian by simply believing that God loved you so much that He was willing to die for you and to provide for you eternal life by that death and resurrection. And now wants to give you His very own life as a gift. Thus becoming righteous, or receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life, merely means that you believe it's a bona fide offer. It's available to you. You're going to take it from the one who gives it, namely Jesus Christ Himself. "He that hath the Son hath life." And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the next issue would be, are you allowing the Spirit of God to produce through you those basic doctrinal blocks that deal with your living at home, in the church, at work, so that your testimony has the right foundation, so that your words can have power? Father, we pray that you bless the word tonight to each of our hearts, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. I guess there's a cup of coffee.